Welcome back to His Time, 8:05 Central Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks for joining us this morning. We have our study of the Daily Lectionary and our guest joining us by phone this morning, Pastor Daniel Larson from Bethany Lutheran Church in Wabasso, Minnesota, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Sanborn, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Larson. How are you this morning?
Very well, thanks, Andy. It's good to be here.
Thanks. It's good to have you with us. Tell us about your congregations, Bethany in Wabasso and Trinity in Sanborn, Minnesota.
Yep, they are a dual parish, so they share me as their sole pastor between them, but they're only about 15 minutes apart, so Sunday mornings are like a typical two-service Sunday morning, just at two different buildings. They're both small rural congregations in southwestern Minnesota. We aren't near any major cities at all, so it's kind of hard to describe where we are even to other Minnesotans. But the Lord is working here among His people, small though our numbers may be, and I really like it here. It's a wonderful call.
Wonderful. Glad to hear that you are there delivering God's good gifts. Tell us about where is Wabasso and Sanborn? Where are these towns in Minnesota?
Well, like I said, they're in the southwest, kind of in the, not quite in the corner. The nearest big city is called Marshall. That's to the west. That one shows up on the weather maps in the Twin Cities sometimes. So some people might recognize Marshall. That's about 40 minutes to the west. Other than that, Bethany is located inside the town of Wabasso, but Trinity is actually located in a cornfield or occasionally a soybean field, depending on the year, outside of the city of Sanborn.
Very good. We are studying 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 this morning. Any context you want us to understand? Anything, any background you want us to know before we dig into the text this morning?
Yes, the book of 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul and Timothy co-wrote, although Paul is attributed as the primary author. They wrote it to the Christians living in the Roman city of Corinth. And this church in Corinth was a troubled church because Corinth was a port city. You know, there were a lot of ideas and information and culture exchanged there. And the sailors in a port city are always a rowdy bunch and kind of lowered the morality bar, if you will, for the whole city. And it's actually, Corinth is a lot like contemporary America in many ways. They're very tolerant of other religious views. They're very lax on morality. And frankly, the city was filled with just about every kind of fleshly trapping available for the unwary Christian or the uncaring pagan. And then in addition to that, the Corinthian church was also troubled by false teachers. Paul had brought the true gospel to Corinth during his second missionary journey in Acts, but right on his heels were other false teachers who infiltrated the church and started leading them astray from the gospel. They usually taught some brand of works righteousness where, salvation in Christ is not enough. You also have to add your own good works to the equation. And they even called into question Paul's own credibility as an apostle. And so Paul's actually going to spend a lot of time in today's reading just trying to rebuild his own reputation in the eyes of the Corinthian church, which is really hard to do from a distance in a letter like he's doing. But the ultimate goal here in rebuilding his reputation is still, of course, to bring the healing and the truth of the gospel to this struggling congregation. And we're in chapter 6 now. We're going to be reading the whole of chapter 6. And it follows after chapter 5, at the end of which Paul describes himself as an ambassador for Christ, and he's appealing to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Pretty standard Lutheran stuff, but this was a matter of some controversy to the Christian church. And so we'll be picking it up at the beginning of chapter 6, leaving off from that remark.
Oh, we love a good controversy.
Yeah.
All right. Very good. We are digging into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 with Pastor Daniel Larson. We are, let's open the listener lines. Let's do that. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org. That's 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org is the email address. You can call or email us with your questions or comments. We are digging into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Here we go. Verse 1, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. All right, let's go back and take a look at this. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Go for it.
I thought it was interesting that Paul starts off here claiming to be working together with him, him being Christ, left over from the end of chapter 5. And, you know, they're trying to convince this congregation that they need to receive salvation by grace alone, apart from their works. And yet, they're talking about bringing to salvation, you know, working together with Christ. It almost sounds like he's saying that salvation is what we would call synergy, where we work together with Christ to bring our own salvation. But that's not what's happening. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, through the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments. And that work of the Holy Spirit will eventually be accomplished if the person receiving those means is among God's chosen elect. Now, period. God chooses who will be saved, and he saves them. And yet, we people still do have a role to play, because God has given us the honor of being his instruments in this work. You know, the Word and the sacraments are where the power is, but we get to work with Christ in delivering those means of grace to people. The sacraments are typically reserved to pastors, of course, as is, you know, the Word in the worship context, but any Christian can and should share the Word of God with their neighbor as the opportunity arises. And it's just a very cool role that God allows us to play in his plan, that he doesn't just do it all himself, even though he very well could. He instead gives us a job as his followers. And Paul's big concern in verse 1 is that the Corinthians are receiving the grace of God in vain. In other words, they're receiving the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments, but to no effect. That's what the phrase "in vain" literally means. It means to no effect. So they're receiving the means of grace, but those means aren't affecting them at all. Why? Because they're not letting them. They are insisting, as they've learned from the false teachers, that Christ's sacrifice is not enough, and that they also need their own good works mixed in with the bunch to earn God's favor. But when you make any part of your salvation dependent on your own effort, your own righteousness, no matter how small that part is, your own righteousness is doomed to fail at some point or another. A salvation is either 100% by God's grace, or else the whole effort is in vain. And that's what Paul is fighting against here, is that vanity that the Corinthians have subjected themselves to.
For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.
So that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And in its own context, that passage is actually referring to the coming Messiah, the Lord's servant, and how his coming will bring peace and restoration to Israel. And it's a call to action, and it's actually the same call to action that God made to his people before the coming of the Messiah. God is again issuing that same call to his people through Paul after the coming of the Messiah. You know, for Isaiah, this passage was prophecy, but to Paul, it's history. Now, the perspective have changed, but the message and the call have not.
Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Oh, right. That's continuing Paul's urgency, if you will, on the call that God is issuing through through Isaiah into the New Testament era.
We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And we'll go through that list here in just a little bit. But before we get into that list, any comments before we get into the list?
It's definitely a long list, but this is the part of the passage where Paul shifts his focus from the message to the messengers. And it's easy to get confused here because Paul normally doesn't spend this much time talking about himself. We're going to see a lot of a kind of almost glorifying himself here. So why does he bother with that? It's because the false teachers in Corinth have soiled Paul's reputation to the point where it's compromising the gospel. Paul and Timothy aren't actually defending themselves here for their own sake. You know, they aren't so narcissistic that they need to defend their honor or anything like that. But rather, in a place like Corinth, people need to be able to trust their messenger. It's really the same today when you think about it. You know, who do you trust for news? Suppose some guy on the internet spouts an opinion on a topic of interest to you. Do you trust him? Well, no, he's just a guy on the internet. People lie on the internet all the time. Instead, you check his rants against a more reliable source, maybe a reputable news outlet. And even then, your preferred news outlet is kind of going to determine which stories and which facts you hear. It's very hard to find a trustworthy source for information today. So even if someone tells you something that ends up being true, like Paul is doing here, you can't just believe it until you hear it from a source that you trust. Well, Paul and Timothy are God's messengers to the Corinthians. He chose them, and that's their job. But if the Corinthian people don't trust this source, they don't trust Paul and Timothy, then the message that they bring is not going to be heard. They need to prove to the congregation that they can be trusted, that they are the real deal, because that's the only way these people are going to hear and believe the gospel that they bring. It all comes back to the gospel with this. Paul and Timothy have a mission to bring the gospel to the Corinthians, and they're going to do whatever it takes to be heard. They put no obstacle in anyone's way, and they certainly don't want to become an obstacle themselves. And so they say as much there in verse 3 and 4.
But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. It's a pretty lengthy list.
Yeah. And actually, the list is only halfway done, but we can stop there and talk about it for a little bit. In the first part of that list, what Paul and Timothy are doing with this list is they're using a number of methods to try to establish themselves as reputable sources in the Corinthians' eyes. So in the first part, they describe the many hardships that they've been through for the sake of the gospel. And they've been through a lot. You know, the whole second half of the book of Acts could easily be titled Stuff Paul Went Through for the Sake of the Gospel. You know, and there's a nice summary list right here. You know, endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. But why is Paul sharing that? It's because you don't suffer that much for a cause unless you really believe it. Paul is presenting his own life story here as evidence for the Corinthians that, at the very least, Paul isn't some kind of evil deceiver. You know, say what you will about other aspects of his ministry, but you can't deny that Paul is dedicated to his message. A false teacher would have quit a long time ago. He either would have changed his message to something that's a little easier to swallow so he could avoid the riots and the hostility and everything, or else he would have just given up on the false teaching altogether and he would have gone into some other line of work. But Paul didn't do that stuff because Paul is not a false teacher. He's bringing them the truth. And furthermore, not only is Paul not a deceiver, but he also deeply cares for the people to whom he ministers. Paul is saying through this list, he's saying, look, guys, I did all of this for you because I know that you desperately need to hear God's message, and I'm the one that God has sent to bring it to you. Can the other false teachers at Corinth?
We are studying the daily New Testament reading, and we're studying with Pastor Daniel Larson. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up right around the verses 8, 9, and 10. We'll take a look at that when we come back. Stick around for more His Time right after this on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Imagine a brand new home in an up-and-coming neighborhood for less than $650 per month. For lower than a rent payment, you get to choose your floor plan, kitchen cabinets, color decor, light fixtures, and much more. Nazareth Homes is a new housing development just 5 minutes from downtown St. Louis and all the major highways. So that means a shorter commute to work, school, the park, and of course shopping. Don't put off your dream of home ownership. Now is your time to own it. Visit nationalhousingsupport.org.
My name is Rebecca. After fleeing Sudan and spending years in a refugee camp, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service placed me with a foster family in the U.S. I couldn't have survived without a home, friends, and community to embrace me. Every refugee needs help on their journey. Nobody can do it on their own. For 75 years, LIRS has transformed over 500,000 lives through ministries of mercy and justice. Go to lirs.org/KIT to join us and work with refugees like me to brighter tomorrows.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Daniel Larson from Bethany Lutheran Church in Wabasso, Minnesota, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Sanborn, Minnesota. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 this morning. Pastor, let's take a look at that second part of verse 8. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is kind of a pattern that seems similar in 2 Corinthians when we were talking about jars of clay. We are hard pressed, but you know, this pattern, posing one thing against another, you know, we are this, but not yet this.
Right. Paul likes to use paradox and other similar rhetorical techniques to bring out the uniqueness of his ministry and to point out everything that he goes through in bringing the gospel to the Corinthians. And in these verses, he's summarizing all of his credentials for the Corinthians. He's kind of got two angles here. He's focusing on the evil that he and Timothy have suffered for the sake of the gospel, and also the good that he and Timothy have brought to the church on behalf of the gospel. And that's why we keep going back and forth, honor and dishonor, slander and praise, unknown yet well-known, sorrowful yet rejoicing, all of that. And but the end goal here, remember, is to get the Corinthians to receive the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to lose sight of that and to think that Paul is just bragging here. It kind of looks like he's tooting his own horn pretty hard, but that's not what it's all about. It's about getting the Corinthians to trust in God's messenger. Now, you know, when a king would send a message to another king in those days, he would seal the message scroll with melted wax, and he would stamp his own personal insignia on the seal. And that way, the other king who received the message would know that this message really did come from the king whom the messenger claimed it came from. The seal enabled the recipient king to trust that the messenger before him was, you know, he really did represent the other king. And so for Paul and Timothy, they're presenting their good works as their seal, not their seal of having earned salvation or anything, but their seal that they were messengers sent by God because they had overcome evil and they had caused goodness to blossom wherever they went. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, that's the proof that the Corinthians could trust them and thus also trust their message.
Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also.
Yeah, that's kind of the summary plea of this whole section that we've been reading. Open your hearts to us. You know, we've given you everything we can. We have opened our hearts wide open to you. We've held nothing back. We love you. You know, if there's any distance between us, It's because you are restricting your own affections. We have done nothing but love you without condition. And even though it's unspoken here, the intent remains the same. Open your hearts to us, if not for our own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. Now, we have the most important message that you will ever receive right here. Please just hear us out and listen to the messenger.
All right. Let's take a call from the listeners. Let's go to Mike in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike. What's your question?
Hold on. How you doing? Listen, I was thinking that thing where you said today is the day of salvation, however you guys said it. You know, mm-hmm. what I was thinking, like, it kind of reminded me what somebody said one time, and this is really my question. You know, I'm doing it in a statement form. That, you know, this guy said that he wasn't ready to convert because he had too much fun, you know, to have in his life yet to come. You know what I mean? Like drinking or whatever he was going to do. So I was going to think, like, that's what I think that maybe that statement might mean when he said today is a day for salvation, where people shouldn't put it off. Like, they should just give up their worldly, you know, fun and convert on that day. It's that serious.
All right.
Yeah. Thanks,
Mike. Go ahead, Pastor.
That's, it's funny when people say things like that because they don't get it, and it's so hard to explain that from God's perspective, you know, that kind of thinking is saying, I would rather, you know, sit in the mud over here and eat mud pies while there's a feast going on behind me because the feast isn't as much fun as eating my mud pies. And that's kind of how it is from God's perspective. He doesn't just restrict sin because he can. You know, that's not his purpose. He gives us his law more as an instruction manual for how to live life to the fullest. You know, you only get one life, at least this side of eternity, and if you follow God's instructions for it, you're going to get more out of it than if you follow the destructive path of sin. But that's a tough pill to swallow for somebody who's enjoying their mud pies so much, you know? So this verse certainly adds an element of urgency, and, you know, you can always pull, you could die tomorrow, you know? Death is a thing that we choose not to think about very much in our society, but it's a very real threat that you don't know when you're going to die, and you should be ready for whenever that happens. The consequences are too severe to ignore.
Do not, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be unequally yoked, he says, with unbelievers.
Right, so this is a major transition in the chapter. Paul is he submitted his plea to be heard, laid out his credentials, and now he's got no choice but to go on to address other issues at hand. And the issue of Christians being unequally yoked to unbelievers is a big one for the Corinthians. As I said earlier, Corinth was a very religiously pluralistic society. They tolerated all kinds of beliefs, and consequently they were very lax on morality. Again, it's similar to the world that we live in today. The only absolute morality in America, it seems, is what little everyone can agree on. Anything else, you know, hey, whatever, just don't bother me with it. So obviously, this line of thinking is at odds with Christ, but Paul apparently found good reason to reiterate that. And he uses the image here of being unequally yoked, which comes from farming, if you didn't know. You know, two animals would pull together on a single piece of wood called a yoke, and the piece of wood was connected to a farming implement, like a plow. The animals would pull side by side, and generally you wanted these two animals to be pulling the yoke to be of similar size and strength, you know, like two oxen or two horses or something. If they were unequal, like an ox and a horse, then they would be out of step and they would be difficult to control and inefficient. And usually the idea of two people being yoked together indicates marriage. So Paul is essentially saying that Christians shouldn't date or marry unbelievers. But the image can also carry over to other kinds of partnerships, like maybe a business partnership where two people have a shared equal responsibility over an enterprise. And, you know, a lot of business decisions require a strong moral compass, and an unbeliever's misplaced priorities simply aren't up to the challenge. So it's definitely something to think about in our modern context, even for those of us who are already yoked by marriage to an equal believer.
What partnership has righteousness with flawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?
Right, so just a quick note that the word Belial literally means wicked or worthless, and is often used, as in this case, as a title specific to Satan himself. So at the beginning of this, Paul is kind of focusing on the moral difference between believers and unbelievers, you know, light with darkness and all that. But when he brings Belial, when he brings Satan into the picture, he's getting down to the brass tacks of where our allegiances lie. Christians are followers of Christ, but unbelievers, well, we're all born sinful, and we're all followers of Satan by default, and we can only shed that status by turning to follow Christ instead. So if you're not a believer, you are by default a follower of Satan, whether or not you actually profess or even believe in Satan, that doesn't matter. And so for a Christian, to share your life with an unbeliever is to have fellowship in a very real way with Satan himself. And Paul is using that extreme comparison to show the seriousness of the offense there. You know, you and this unbeliever are eternally bound to completely different destinations, you know? So why would you bind yourself to this unbeliever in the present when you know that that bond is guaranteed to be broken in the future? Now, of course, elsewhere, Paul says that a Christian convert who is already married to a non-Christian should not divorce her husband, but rather try to win him over. So this command apparently doesn't apply to that specific situation, and probably not to other situations where a new Christian convert finds himself already yoked to an unbeliever from his former life. But for Christians who are looking to be equally yoked, rather, to another by marriage or maybe by a business partnership or deep friendship or whatever, they should look only to other Christians to fulfill that need.
Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God.
That's right. And yeah, so Paul makes that point, and then he backs it up with actually a large kind of amalgamation, if you will, of a bunch of different Old Testament scriptures and the remainder of that there. But it's all bringing out this idea that the church is a people called out from among the world. They said at seminary not to rely too much on etymologies, but take it for what it's worth. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means to be called out. So that's literally in the name of the church. We are people who are called out from among the world because we are the place where God is physically present, and we are the temple of God.
We have an email question. We have a question from Eric. Does God not say, come as you are, sin and all? He will work through word and sacrament to sanctify us. Your thoughts, Pastor?
He certainly does. He says, come as you are, sin and all. But he is, you know, he doesn't want to leave you that way. He's happy to go back to my mud pie illustration. You know, he's happy to pick you up from the mud. In fact, that's what he does. He picks you up from there and leads you to the feast. And in so doing, you know, he doesn't want you to long for your former life. He doesn't want you to continue in sin. And so he empowers you through word and sacrament to overcome sin in your life and to be sanctified. But at the same time, you know, you have to admit that there is an element of your own choice to avoid sin. That's That's living a life of repentance, as Luther would say, where you wake up every morning and you have to crucify your old sinful self and take up the cross of Christ and continue to follow him. It's an active choice that you have to make not to sin and not to fall into the pit of sin. And the Holy Spirit's sanctification is certainly his work, and it shows itself. It shows its fruit in the choices that you make. But we can't unhook the human responsibility here from the sinful actions that the human does, that a person does.
This last quote, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." What is this reference to?
It's a reference. It's not a reference to any one specific verse. The beginning part is a pretty close reference to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, on how God will make his dwelling among them being the people of Israel, and walk among them, and be their God, and they shall be his people. And then verse 17, there's no direct, it's not a direct quotation here, but it's let me see. I'm looking at a study Bible now. There's a citation here from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, and verse 18 has a whole bunch of different places in the Old Testament where it's from. So Paul is more quoting thematic material from the Old Testament rather than a specific verse. It's a practice that we nowadays, we tend to prefer just to quote specific verses, but there's nothing wrong with quoting the themes of the Old Testament, as long as those themes are well understood, and in this case, it's very much understood. Paul is talking, or God rather, in these quotes, is talking about his people Israel and how he's going to live among them in the Old Testament in a special way. You know, God is omnipresent on one hand. You know, he's everywhere, and yet you have to admit that the physical presence of God in things like the pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud, or the word in the sacraments nowadays, or bodily in Jesus Christ, that is a physical presence that's different than the omnipresence that we also confess about God. God is everywhere, and yet God is present among his people in a special way. In the New Testament, that's in the word and the sacraments. And we Christians, we are God's people just like Israel was. You know, God's word to Israel in the Old Testament, with few exceptions, is also God's word to the church in the New Testament. And so God still is with us as he was with them. And then in verse 17, where Paul says, or where God says, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them," Paul is bringing out God's command that his people should be separate from the rest of the world. It's not that we should be isolated. That's not the goal here. The goal of Old Testament Israel was actually the same as the goal of the New Testament church, to show the glory of God to the world so that all people, not just within Israel or within the church, but all people might return to him. The difference between Israel and the church is that we, the church, now have a fuller revelation of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church's mission now is to share that gospel with the world. And yet, we have to hold that intention with this command to be separate from the world, to be, not to be unequally yoked with the world. We are a people who are called out from the world. God has made us different, and he will make us more different yet in Christ. And if people don't see that difference, well, then how does that glorify God? You know, the whole point of glorifying God is that God makes a difference in his creation, and in your life in particular. Verse 18, God claims to be our Father, you know, and that's not just in the sense that he created us, but also in the sense that he has adopted us as his children. And it's an offer, that adoption, that God makes to everyone, and yet many receive that offer in vain. But not so with us. You know, we are adopted children of God, and that makes us different. That separates us from the world. And when the world sees that difference, they might just seek after it themselves, and by God's grace, they might even be found in that seeking, be found in Christ.
Pastor, any looking over the text as a whole with just about a half a minute left, any final thoughts or anything else you'd like for us to gain from the text as a whole today?
Well, the kind of the summary of the text is that God in Christ is calling Christians out from among the world. You know, we were part of the world, but now we are called out. Now is the time for those who hear the call to answer it and to receive God's grace and to be separated from the world for a time, so that, you know, for the purpose that the world might be drawn to the Father, just as we ourselves are drawn to the Father. That is our mission.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Daniel Larson from Bethany Lutheran Church in Wabasso, Minnesota, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Sanborn, Minnesota. Pastor Larson, thanks for being our guest and helping us study God's Word this morning.
Thank you very much, Andy. It was a pleasure.
Absolutely. God's blessings to you and all the saints at both Bethany and Trinity Lutheran Churches there in Minnesota.
And also to you. Thank you.
You bet. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got our conversation with Pastor Kevin Parviz on Bible Feast. Hope you can join us for that. Stick around for more of his time coming up in just a little bit on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.